This morning, we come to the end of our time in the book of Judges. Though next week, I'll be giving one final sermon focusing on the theme from these last five chapters, 17 to 21. And then, Lord willing, we'll begin a roughly 12-week study in the book of Ecclesiastes. We all understand the concept of what it means to hit rock bottom. It is a point in a person's life where they feel like they cannot fall any farther or go any lower. Right? It's a point where a person usually experiences some sort of serious event or consequence for their actions that lead to a needed turning point in their life. We often talk about this, of course, in terms of addiction and sobriety. And this morning, we see Israel hit rock bottom as an entire people. I mean, at the end of these three chapters, I think all of us will be going, what in the world just happened? Could this get any worse? How will God's people be brought out of the depths of their depravity? How will we, as sinners under God's judgment due to our own rebellious hearts and actions, be brought out? Well, the answer is actually in today's text as well. My main point this morning is that we desperately need a Savior King to rescue us, rule us, and lead us into righteousness. Now, this is a long story with a lot of text, but it is one connected story. A series of events that build on each other until you reach the end of the book, just sort of sitting back, scratching your head in disbelief. What helps show us that this is one unified sort of story, narrative, is that we begin with and end with the same phrase or variation thereof. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Okay, it brackets the beginning of 19 and the end of 21. So this is the second conclusion to the book, okay? We talked about how we opened up with two introductions, and then the book of Judges ends with two different conclusions. We saw the first conclusion last week in chapter 17 and 18, and through that story with Micah and his shrine. And though that story is sad and showed us the religious corruption of the people, this last narrative is absolutely stunning in its level of depravity socially and morally. The content is heavy in subject matter, and the actions of everyone involved are repulsive, and this series of events brings great historical shame on Israel. Now, due to the amount of text we're going to cover, I've given us a little bit more of a detailed outline than normal, because I hope it helps you follow along more easily, especially in chapters 20 and 21. We're going to look at the narrative in the major sections, in three major sections, sort of chapter 19, the spark, chapter 20, the result, and 21, the aftermath. So we're going to begin in chapter 19 with the spark, the awful event. It's the awful event that leads to all of the other awful events in this book. As many of you know, back in August 2022, I went on a two-week trip to Eastern Europe with a group from Gordon-Conwell Seminary, and one of the places we went was Sarajevo in Bosnia. And while we were there, we saw the spot that's still marked where Franz Ferdinand, the Archduke of Austria, and his wife were both assassinated on June 28, 1914. Now, if you know history, you know that while there were already tensions and things boiling in Europe, his assassination was the spark that sort of lit Europe on fire and the First World War begins. In the same way, in Israel, this event we're about to see is the spark that leads to their own war. So let's begin with chapter 19, which is a shocking account of rape and murder. Though if you are familiar with your Old Testament, we have actually seen this before. So let's begin in verses 1 to 10 so we can see the ominous background to this evil act. It says, in those days that when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. Right from the get-go in verse 1, you know what is about to happen is bad. Right? There was no king in Israel. It will all be evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we are introduced here yet again to another Levite, who is a major figure in the narrative. Last week, the Levite in chapter 17 and 18 was a man who did not care about the laws of God and concerning worship, and only cared about bettering his situation in life, with the big twist at the end being that it was a descendant of Moses himself who was this man. And now in this story, we have another Levite, this time who has taken a concubine for himself. Now, a concubine is essentially a second-class wife in this kind of culture. God made it clear back in Genesis 2 that marriage is for one man and one woman, but the reality is that you see many biblical figures take multiple wives and concubines in the Old Testament. And their practice of polygamy always ends up going horribly wrong in one way or the other, without exception. And here, it is an ominous sign that you have a Levite, a man who is supposed to be a spiritual leader within Israel, who is, set apart as holy in his vocation, instead looking more like the pagan culture around him in taking a concubine. And what we see is that this relationship is a rocky one. Now, the ESV translates it as her being unfaithful to him. It literally says she played the harlot, which usually means committing adultery. But some manuscripts say she grew angry with him. So it could be telling us she was unfaithful to him simply by leaving him. We're not exactly sure. Either way, she deserts the marriage and goes home. Interestingly, after 4 months of waiting, the man goes to get her back. He goes to speak kindly to her, or literally to speak to her heart, showing he intends to persuade her to come back. And so she invites him into her father's house, and her father is very excited to see him. The father persuades the man to stay 5 days, where the two of them seemingly have a good time eating and drinking together. The woman, again, interestingly, is a background character here, right? The interactions are between her father and the Levite. Now, the reason the father gets the man to stay for so long is never given to us, though it is kind of comical that he keeps nagging him to stay another day, right? He goes above and beyond in showing this man hospitality, something that we will see is not present in the next part of the story. The Levite finally rejects the father's hospitality and says, "No, it's time for us to go home." However, the day is getting late and darkness is falling, and the story itself, too, is about to get a lot darker. So let's continue in verses 11 to 30, where we see the evil act itself, now having the background. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into their house, into his house, to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? Where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servants and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Continue on. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife. And taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. This scene is one of the worst in the entire Bible. You can see why it is not often preached about. Reading it is uncomfortable for me. The Levite, his concubine, and his servant, right, they head back home. And because it's getting dark, the servant says, we need to stop somewhere for the night. And he wants to stop in Jebus, which in the future will be Jerusalem. Now, Jebus should be a Benjamite city, but it is still Canaanite because Benjamin has failed to take it. We learned that back in Judges 1:21. So the Levite says, no, we're not staying in a city that isn't Israelite, right? Presumably he thinks we're not going to be safe here, which adds sort of an ironic twist to what happens next. Instead, they end up in Gibeah, a town that is ruled by the tribe of Benjamin, in fact. However, we can tell that something is not right here from the beginning, because they're in the town square and yet nobody offers them a place to stay, right? There's no hospitality being shown. It is only actually an Ephraimite who the scripture tells us himself is a sojourner in the land, who offers them into his home, seemingly implying in verse 20 that they are not safe staying out in the square. But this is an Israelite town, not a Canaanite one. Shouldn't they be safe? Verse 22 shows us what he means when a group of worthless fellows start banging on the door, demanding the owner hand over the Levite. So it's a euphemism so they can know him, so they can rape him. The owner confronts them, begging them not to do such a wicked act. But then any positive feelings you had for him go away very quick when he goes on to offer his own daughter and concubine to them. telling them, feel free to violate them and do whatever you want to them, but not to the man. But this pack of wolves will not have that. And we are told that as a result, the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. Now, some believe the man referred to here is the host, the owner. I actually think it's probably more likely the Levite himself. Seeking to save his own skin, he takes her by the arm and thrusts her out the door. She is abused all night and then disposed of. She is abused to the point of death, almost. Well, we don't know. This is an interesting, we'll get there in a minute, but we don't know if she's dead or not, actually, before he mutilates her. First, we are told in verse 27, now listen to how calloused he is. Verse 27, we're told he gets up, which means he went to sleep. Then, in verse 28, he opens the door, and he sees her just laying there, and he says, get up, let us be going. Was this man ever truly after her heart in the first place, as we were told in verse 3? Then it says, but there was no answer. And again, is she dead already or not? We never know for sure, which makes what happens next even worse. So he throws her on his donkey, and then he gets home, and he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her body throughout the land of Israel. Now, the purpose of him doing this is, this shocking act is to mobilize a military response in response to what the Benjamites did to his concubine. This extreme action is a way of him actually, as strange as it sounds, calling for justice for what's been done to her. However, this scene is just evil piled on top of evil. And this is one final violation of this woman's personhood. Now, does anyone recognize what other story in the Bible this one is similar to? Sodom and Gomorrah. Due to time, I can't share all of the parallels, but there is great similarity in language and, of course, how the scene itself plays out with the men demanding, you know, here the Levite be brought out so they can know him, and the concubine being thrown out instead. That actually aligns with, in Sodom, they demanded Lot. Lot offers his two daughters in his place, except this time, unlike in Sodom, there are no angels to save this poor woman. What's the point of the author framing the story this way, of making these clear, very clear literary connections? It is to say that Israel is so corrupted morally and socially that they are now doing things so evil that they are basically a new Sodom. That's how depraved God's people, his own people, have become. This is a society that wants to do the very same things that that evil city back in Genesis 19 wanted to do. This is a society where people are dehumanized, especially women. This is Sodom part two. There is sin on every side here, and we should be and are deeply disturbed by what is happening. And as a result of this gruesome act on the Levite's part, he does indeed get what he hoped for. The result of his act is, it leads to civil war within Israel itself. Now, this next chapter is long. It's easy to get lost in the details as the battle's going on. At least it was for me. So I've broken it into pieces as we go, and hopefully it'll help us follow the flow of what is happening. So the result of the spark is civil war. And in chapter 20, verses 1 to 11, we're going to see preparations for war being made first. It says, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. So all of Israel comes. Today, you know, they say Dan to Beersheba. We would say Maine to Florida. Okay? The idea is the same. Everybody comes to the summons. We're told 3 times, actually, that Israel acts as one man. Now, this is interesting because it describes them having unity, and yet that's something you hardly see throughout the book of Judges. Not even Deborah back in chapters 4 and 5 could get all the tribes to come out and fight when Israel was oppressed. It is interesting that though their unity, that their unity happens by way of subtle manipulation as well. They will not listen to God, nor a judge, but a corrupt Levite. Why is it that they can unite themselves against their own people, but not against the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, or the Philistines? Now, the Levite retells the story of what happened, but very selectively. The way he tells it hides the fact that he heartlessly threw his concubine out the door to be raped. The way he tells it makes it seem like his life was threatened, he escaped, but his concubine, you know, tripped over a rock or something and was taken, right? And later he found her dead. Enraged by this, he says, I cut her into pieces, sent her out throughout the land, because the Gibeonites have polluted this land, right? They've committed an abominable act, right? Urgent action is needed, he's saying. On this telling, nobody would suspect him as contributing to her death. Though what Gibeah has done is utterly evil, the Levites' actions here are no better. Let's continue in verses 12 to 17. So you see the preparations for war. Now they're going to try to negotiate before they just attack. It says in verses 12 to 17, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, and everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the people of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So this Levite's rousing speech, it works, it mobilizes the people. But before they do anything, they're going to attempt diplomacy. So they say, just hand over these guys who committed this evil and we can consider it done. The Benjaminites, however, have no interest in doing so. Why wouldn't they just hand over these evil fellows, knowing the evil they committed? Well, we don't know for sure, but it does seem to be simply come down to the fact that they're blood. By the way, even family can be an idol. Instead, the Benjaminites rally around their tribesmen and gather themselves for battle. We see that they have a special forces team of guys who are left-handed, incredibly accurate. Remember Ehud, by the way, our first judge who made the dung come out of King Eglon back in chapter 3? If you're like, what is that about? This book is very, very interesting. So go back to chapter 3 if you missed it and read it. He was left-handed, right? We're told he was one of these guys. He was a left-handed Benjamite, and this ability gives them advantage in some way in battle. However, they're still outnumbered 15 to 1, if you do the math. And yet they will be a force to reckon with. Now we see a series of 3 battles between Israel and Benjamin. The first one in 18 to 21, and it's a defeat for Israel. It says, the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. And the people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. Now, I want to read to you from Judges 1, 1 and 2. It said, this is how the book opened. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." So here you have in our text the same exact question, except this time it is not in relation to the Canaanites, but it is God's people fighting God's people. We should note too, I think, that God doesn't promise victory. And actually, he doesn't say anything. The ESV brings it out a little bit more, but he says two words, Judah first, the end. When you compare Judges 1 and here, what you see is a book that begins with war and it ends with war, but the way it ends is with Israel fighting in on itself. Yahweh, I would also say, is not pleased with them based on his response. The first battle begins and shockingly, Israel loses. They vastly outnumber Benjamin, but 22,000 Israelites are either killed or so badly hurt that they're out of the fight. And we don't know how Benjamin was able to do this, but it was a severe setback. Continue into the second battle, 22 to 25. But the people of Israel took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near again against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. So again, Israel rallies, but they're also experiencing deep sadness. They begin to weep, right? And they ask the Lord again, and he says, "Go up again." He doesn't promise them success, but he does say go up. So Israel attacks again, and now they experience a loss of 18,000. So two battles, two losses. The third time's the charm. We're going to start with just verses 26 to 28. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel to wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So this interaction is much different. We see weeping again, of course, but we get much more detail. They're fasting, they're offering sacrifices. And secondly, we're told that they inquire through the high priest Phinehas, okay, who's the grandson of Aaron. The people weep, they fast, they sacrifice, and in humility, they ask God through the high priest, who is the mediator between them. Israel, I would argue this time, is acting as they should. And that's why they get a different response. "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." Now, let's read the rest of this chapter. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Merah Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and all the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush who they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that they would that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, and all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with their edge of the sword, the city, men, and beast, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Okay, now, this time around, to put it simply, because the author kind of tells you the story twice, okay, giving more detail in verses 37 and following. But the gist of it is this. Israel sets an ambush. And what they're going to do, they say, okay, we're going to draw out the Benjaminites out of the city, make it look like they've routed us. We're going to turn around and start running. They're going to pursue us. And then while we're gone with them chasing us, the people left in ambush, you're going to enter into the city and you're going to set it ablaze. You're going to destroy it and burn it. Benjamin would then realize too late what was happening. They can't turn around and save it in time. And then while they're doing that, while they're distracted, looking at the city burning, the other Israelites who are fleeing are going to turn around and begin to fight. Okay? Now, the only reason this plan works, verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. Okay? 600 Benjamite men do escape. However, don't skip verse 48, which tells us that afterward, Israel went through each town striking down everyone and every animal they found. This is one of the greatest, just to be frank, massacres in the book of Judges, and it is similar to the concept, Old Testament concept of harem, holy war, which we see done to the Canaanites and other places in the scriptures, except we see Israel doing it to their own people. I would argue that all of this stuff we just walked through is a result of disobedience, and it is a part of God's judgment brought down on Israel as a whole, and especially on the evildoers that we saw in chapter 19 and all those who sided with them. All of this shows us, I believe, that God is a just God who does not allow evil to go unpunished. And as God's people, we too are not to allow evil and sin to be swept under the rug or ignore it in the church today. Now, we have something called church discipline for that. It's not a one-to-one application as far as what we see here, but do you remember the churches in Revelation? Jesus has a problem with almost all of them. Almost. And to the church in Thyatira, he says this. He says, "I know of your faith, your love, your faith, and service, and patient endurance." And then he goes on to say, "But I have this against you. You tolerate Jezebel and the sexual immorality and idolatry she promotes." Right, so even in the church today, we are not to be a people who simply tolerate evil in our churches, which is why we do things such as church discipline, things of that nature. But God is showing here that he is just. And may I also just say that this scene is a stark picture, I think, of the nature of what final judgment will be like for those who embrace evil and reject Christ. It will not be a pretty sight. This truth should lead those of us who are in Jesus Christ by faith to rejoice in the good news that our Savior has taken the curse and judgment of God upon himself, so that we who once loved evil and hated the Lord could be made to love him by the Spirit's power. And on that final day, we'll experience his mercy. So we end this chapter with the tribe of Benjamin almost completely wiped out. There are 600 guys left. Okay? All of this as a result of the evil done in chapter 19. But we have one last story to tell, and it is the aftermath of the Civil War, where we see the tribe of Benjamin preserved. But the way they are preserved happens by way of more murder and kidnapping. So let's begin in verses 1-4, and we'll see the problem that Israel realizes they have. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there shall be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So in the aftermath of all of the destruction, the people realize, we have a huge problem. We have 600 men of Benjamin who survived. They're hiding in the rock. And yet we've sworn not to marry any of our daughters to them because of what they've done. So the whole tribe is doomed to extinction, pretty much. That's what they're realizing, right? They're realizing the consequences of their actions of wiping out everybody. And so they weep, they offer sacrifice, they cry out to God. They are distraught over the possibility that a tribe of Israel will go extinct. Notice, though, they don't receive an answer from Yahweh. They do not receive an answer from God. Instead, they do come up with an answer on their own. So let's see their initial solution. The people of Israel said, "Which of the tribes," verse 5, "of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for our wives, for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives.' And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?' And behold, no one had come up from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do: every male and every woman that is slain with a male you shall devote to destruction.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them." Okay, so the solution is to find a loophole, okay? These people confer with one another, and they, in desperation, they say, "Is there anybody who didn't come up when, back in chapter 20, when we mustered all the troops together, did anyone not come?" Now, this matters because they made a second oath, I guess, that said anyone who didn't participate would be killed. Not coming up to the fight against Gibeah was seen as, in effect, taking their side. The oath gives the Israelites a way out of their dilemma. If we can identify somebody, a city, a clan, somebody that didn't come up, wouldn't they be justified in punishing them for not coming up? And if they can do that, might it also provide an opportunity to get wives for the surviving Benjamites without breaking the other oath? So they discover that nobody from Jabesh-Gilead came up, and they go, "Bingo, bingo, those are our people. Since the men were not there, they are not included in the vow not to give their daughters to the Benjamites in marriage." So they keep their vow that any who did not assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should be put to death, and they send 12,000 guys down there, and they kill everybody in the city, except for the 400 virgins they find there. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't this raise sort of an awkward issue for the Israelites? If the great oath in verse 5, if they appeal to the great oath in verse 5 as justification for this act, that whoever didn't show up to the assembly, you know, gets killed, On what grounds can they make an exception with these 400 women? Do you see what I'm saying? It's very selective in what they're doing. And the point is to show that their actions here are morally empty. It is for the sake of expediency and convenience that they have found this workaround to their problem. So they slaughter everybody. They kidnap 400 women and they put them into forced marriages. This is Israel doing what is right in their own eyes. However, the problem is their solution is only two-thirds solved. There are still 200 Benjamite men without wives. So now they need a further solution, verses 15 to 22. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out from the vineyards and snatch each man from his wife, or snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" So Israel, though they've been breaking tons of things throughout the book, they can't break this vow, supposedly. And so to close the gap, right, we got 200 men who still need wives. So to close the gap, they say, listen, there's this festival at Shiloh that happens annually. And when the young teenage girls come out to dance and worship of the Lord, be hiding in the vineyards, and then you can abduct them and bring them back. And if their dads and brothers get mad, say to them, "Well, we didn't bring war on you, so be a little gracious, you know. And oh, don't worry, you didn't break your vow not to marry your daughters or sisters off to the Benjamites because they were kidnapped, so it's okay, right? We kidnapped them. You didn't do it voluntarily." Then look at the matter of factness in the final, 23 and 24. "And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance." So feel the weight of those two verses there. It will almost make you feel like there's peace in the land. Except that's not the case. Tim Keller said it this way, to kind of give you the full orb picture of the story. He says, "An assembly which had gathered to do justice for a single raped and murdered woman ends up planning and promoting the murder of a whole town and the abduction and rape of the girls of two Israelite towns. And everyone returns home, apart from the unmarried women of Jabesh, Gilead, and Shiloh." What the Israelites do in response to the evil actions of chapter 19 are no better in the end. Let me just say, do you know the mark of a depraved society? One that abuses and mistreats the most vulnerable? I mean, for instance, look at how women are treated in this society. That's a theme throughout all the chapters, all three of these chapters. When a society and a community declines, women are mistreated and abused, and men use them for their own desires. Like I said, that's a theme throughout these chapters. Look at all the different women who are used for the sinful ends of men. To the gang rape of the woman in chapter 19, to the kidnapping of 600 here in the final chapter. To the men, let me just say, to the men in the room here this morning, biblical manhood, godly manhood, sacrificially lays down its life to protect and serve our fellow image bearers, our sisters in Christ. Instead, what you see here is a culture that is more like Canaan than God's set apart people. A culture in which men protect themselves and gratify themselves at the expense of women and dehumanize them. Now, let me say, the Bible does teach male leadership in marriage and the church, and it is not toxic masculinity to teach that. It is simply biblical. But the leadership it teaches is not one of power, dominance, and exploitation, but of taking responsibility and of being willing to sacrifice. Leaders being willing to sacrifice themselves for the ones they lead. That is certainly not what is going on here in Israel. Israel has, in fact, been Canaanized. First, they tolerated the Canaanites in their midst. Then they adopted their gods. Then they behaved just like them. From Dan to Beersheba, from top to bottom. Why? Because they departed from Yahweh and His word. When God's people depart from worshiping Him exclusively and ignore His word, look at what happens. Look at what Israel has become. Welcome to Sodom reincarnated. You want to see the worst Canaanites in the book? Look at Israel herself. The judgeship ultimately has failed. They have brought only partial deliverance of the people in the end. Something greater is needed if the people are going to get out of this. Israel's biggest problem is themselves, and they cannot be their own solution. And this brings us to our final verse, which is the theme throughout this two-part conclusion of the book. Verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is how the book ends. No righteous king to lead God's people, and everyone doing what seemed good to them. The theme of these final three chapters, I believe, is encapsulated right there. And I think that's proven by the fact that we start the same way. We start and end with the fact that people, there is no king, and everyone is doing what seems right to them. Israel is so full of chaos morally that it is shocking that they do not collapse in on themselves. And they, let me just say, they are exhibit A for the corrupting power of idolatry. We become like what we worship in terms of both behavior and belief about right and wrong, about who God is. God created us to worship, and you and I cannot help but do it. But this conclusion to Judges warns us about what happens when our worship is misdirected toward things that are not God's. It binds us to the glory of the true God, and as a result, we do not live in line with His righteousness. This is true not only of the Israelites, but of every single human being in our original fallen state. They and we need a king. And not just any king, but a king who will rescue us from ourselves and lead us in righteousness. And amazingly, what you find in one of the most depraved and perverse stories and in a perverse society that we see in the end of this book is that God, in His grace, is working to bring about exactly what His people need. If you want to in your Bible, you can turn one page from the end of Judges and look at the very first verse in the next book, Ruth. I'm going to read just part of verse 1. This is how it begins. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you don't know the book of Ruth, it is a short narrative about a Gentile, so someone outside of the people of God, who is brought into God's people and provided for by God through her marriage to a man named Boaz. And this is how the book ends in Ruth chapter 4. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son, skipping the verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, King David, the man after God's own heart. Though we also know David had his own share of sins, the darkest being taking Bathsheba as his own wife and having her husband Uriah killed in battle. And we know from further revelation that King David is himself promised an offspring from his line who will reign as king on the throne forever. And the New Testament tells us that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself, because how does Matthew 1:1 open? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. This is the king we need. Jesus is the king who the author of Judges speaks about the people needing, even if he himself wasn't fully aware of it at the time. We know in Israel's history there are plenty of bad kings, along with some good kings, but they were never able to transform the people's hearts. But in King Jesus, we have a king who lives, dies, and rises again to rescue us from our sin, rule over our hearts, and purge us of evil and lead us to walk in righteousness by his Spirit. The cry of the final verse of the book of Judges is answered, yes, first in the coming of King David, I believe, but ultimately in the coming of David's greater son, the coming of God's own son, our Savior King, who turns us from doing what is right in our own eyes to doing what is right in his. There wasn't a king in Israel until there was. If you are here today and not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me just say to you that he is the true king who can rescue you from your sin and set you free to live righteously in his sight. Our problem is that we all do what is right in our own eyes. And yet, frequently, what is right in our own eyes is evil in the Lord's eyes. But God has sent his son to live and die in your place and rise from the dead in victory. And now he reigns in heaven until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Today, look to the greatest judge, the greatest king, the only one who can save you from your sin, or else you will look to and serve a false one, I promise you. Turn to him for mercy today, and I promise he will lavish it on you. And brothers and sisters, what a joy it is to know this king, am I right? When we were still sinners, desperately in need of redemption, at just the right time, King Jesus came to rescue us, rule us, and lead us into righteousness. We are a people who say, we have a king, and we do what is right in his eyes. We serve no other. We are a people who increasingly, by the Spirit's power, walk in obedience to him and follow in his footsteps. Church, we have a great hope because of the gospel. We who were once in the darkness of our idolatry have been led out into the light, and now we are being transformed into the image of Jesus, more becoming more and more like him as we follow him. Oh, and let me just give you another amazing side note that testifies to God's grace and connects with this sad story. Do you realize that the person who takes this message of the Savior King throughout the Roman Empire is a man whose lineage can be traced back to the awful mess we've seen at the end of the book of Judges? Let me read to you Romans 11:1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. That is Paul the apostle. Paul is a Benjaminite. God preserved this tribe, which deservedly almost faced annihilation, and whose actions showed the need for a king. In fact, they would supply the first king, King Saul, who doesn't work out so well, by the way. And God chose one of their own to announce his Savior King to the ends of the earth. And we too tell others about this king, who will gladly accept any who submit to his rule. And yet, lastly, there is still a sense in which we yearn for this king. We yearn for him to return in all power and glory as he promised, so that this fallen creation, along with our fallen hearts, can be restored and made new as King Jesus establishes his kingdom here on earth. And so we end this morning saying together with Paul, the Benjaminite, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for sending a king who would rescue us, rule us, and lead us into righteousness. Father, we have traversed some heavy content this morning, and yet we needed to see and know how even through it, even in it, you, in the days the judges ruled, you were bringing about your king. You were not done working. Your grace was greater than all of the sin going on in the land. Lord, thank you for this truth. Thank you that you brought about your king. We live on the other side of his coming and of his death and resurrection, and we have been given new hearts. Lord, hearts to follow you, to follow your ways, to do what is right in your eyes. May we follow this king faithfully as we have submitted to his rule in our lives. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.